We'll go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, Ephesians chapter 4, verses 8 through 12. Ephesians 4, 8 through 12. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended from far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ.
Good morning. Got talking to Andy and Diane in the parking lot and get Shelly in. I left my notes in the car, so I had to run out and get them real fast. I apologize ahead of time for any sniffing. Had a really rough sinus weekend, so hopefully it'll be okay. This is the second in our series of lessons from Ephesians chapter 4. For those of you who were here last week, you remember Mike walked through the first few verses of Ephesians chapter 4. And those verses do focus on the theme of unity. Unity in the Spirit talked about all the ones. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And it closes by saying, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. So let's pick up in verse 8. Talking about Christ and his gifts, and we'll get an understanding of what that phrase means for us. Verse 8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. God's desire for everyone is that regardless of their backgrounds, he wants Christians to be of one mind. And because there is one Lord, one faith, you know, that all we just talked about, it's important that they all strive to have the same goals. And so that is, now that he's laid out this unity theme, now he's going to talk about how he wants that to be accomplished. God has provided everything that a Christian needs to be united. And Paul here quotes from Psalm 68, verse 18, where the context is talking about battle. And battles fought and battles won by his people at the time. Mostly, you know, in the Old Testament, of course, Psalms would have been talking about that. So this makes the connection from what we need to know that the verse in Psalms is talking about Christ. He's tying them together this way. That Christ has an ability to help us win battles. And win battles today, not just the ones in the past or the ones in Paul's time. We have everything we need to be able to win battles today. During every battle that's ever occurred, generally, and sometimes it's the reason why wars or battles are fought, is there are spoils to be taken. There are things that people are going to take from the defeated side and take back to their side, their country, their homeland, and they're going to incorporate them into what they already have. Like I said, that's oftentimes why battles are begun in the first place. And for the most part, except in cases where God specifically forbade it, in the case of like Achan, when he wasn't supposed to take from spoils, and he did, and was punished for it, the children of Israel took spoils from the land. They were able to take things back. And so this was their reward for winning the battle. And for trusting in God to be able to go into battle and have the confidence that they were going to go in and they were going to win. This was a sign that the Lord was with them. And this was their reward. And so today, when Christians are putting their faith and trust in the Lord, and we obey his commandments to wage war, we're going to be successful. And while we may not be able to take home gold and silver and chests of, you know, jewels and everything, we will be able to receive some gifts. So it's a great example to tie in here how grace works. Mentions grace in the verse, and great, or in verse 7. Grace was a gift. It's a spoil of war. And it's going to be, and it's specifically being explained here in that way. So the benefits that are given by God to those who obey him are gifts that are better than gold or silver. The great gift of God is grace through faith. Just a few chapters earlier in Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 8, Paul says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God." So grace, the ability for us to have the ability to be saved, to have that salvation ahead of us, this is the greatest gift that we have. Verses 9 through 10 reads, "In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things." So this helps us understand the eternal existence of Christ, both before and after his time here on earth. Jesus was with God at the creation. Genesis 1 verse 26 tells us that in the use of the plural. "Then God said, let us make man in his image after our likeness, and let him have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And we're told in 1 Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 and 16 that not only was he there at creation, but he played a big part in creation. Colossians 1, 15, 16. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." So not only did he create them, but he made them for himself. He's made everything that we see, touch, hear, everything has been made through his authority. He was in heavens. He was in heaven before he descended to the earth to live as a man. Now, we know this because Paul makes the statement, but Paul says, how could he ascend if he hadn't previously descended before? Now, it's possible for someone to ascend prior to descend. Anyone's gone up an escalator knows you can go up first, or an elevator, you can go up first. But Paul specifically makes the point that he ascended only because he had to have descended from somewhere before. And while, you know, it's always a metaphorical thing, whether heaven is really, we know from the solar system and everything, heaven is not above us in that sense. But it is in the sense of a realm that is above us, and he did descend from there. And it says that he descended into the lower regions. This isn't necessarily talking about a geographical or a relational comparison to where Jesus was and where he went. But it does talk about, it's in a comparison of his former condition. Formerly, he was in heaven. He was in a much greater place than what we're told is found here on earth. But he agreed to come to earth and to take the form that he did. And so he willingly traded in the glories of heaven to live here on earth and to live as a man. So he descended from glory, and then he ascended to his former state. Luke records Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. "And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, 'Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. But why did Christ ascend back into the heavens? Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1 that he did. Paul mentions that he did, that he ascended back into the heavens. But what was the purpose of that? Well, Paul tells us the purpose was that he might fill all things. Verse 8 illustrates the fact that when Christ ascended into the heavens, he has gifts to give to his people. Well, these gifts are not miraculous gifts that we read about other places in the New Testament, but rather spiritual gifts that we can use and equip ourselves to make us be able to reach heaven. And I'm not talking about spiritual gifts in the sense of like, well, I mentioned like not miraculous. It's just parts of our toolbox, things that we can have among us and to use to be able to make us not only united in this truth, but to attain our home that is in heaven. Verse 11, he says he gave and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are some of the gifts which he's talking about. These are the things that he gave us. And so let's look at each one of these and see what they may have in common and what their individual roles may be and their responsibilities. Among the first of the gifts that he mentioned there are apostles. Apostles, this is from the Greek apostolos. And a lot of these Greek words I've heard before, and I think I know how to pronounce them, but there may be a couple here that I'm going to take a shot on. But this word apostolos, according to Strong's, means a messenger, one sent on a mission, or an apostle. His apostles were messengers to spread his word on earth. Now, they did represent Christ in a time where there was no written word. It was important that the message get out. And as we know, they did have miraculous spiritual gifts. They were given to them to help them be able to convince the people in that first century, that early church era, as they went around to different parts of the world. Those gifts were used to prove the source of their information and their message. And so he took steps to make sure that they were going to be people that were going to help extend his church and help to edify those who were taking this, really, a leap of faith in an early church from leaving a Jewish faith or from a Gentile world. They were going to be needing people to help them with their belief. The evidences and the testimonies that the apostles were able to give would help in that. The next thing that we're told is that he gave the people prophets. Prophets is from the word prophetus, I'm guessing. It means literally a prophet. It's an interpreter or a foreteller of the divine will. In the previous chapter of Ephesians in chapter 3, verse 5 reads, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit." Just as apostles had a very special role in the early church, so too did the prophets. Examples of prophets were Agabus and others in the church at Antioch. If we go to Acts 11, verse 27 to 28 reads, "Now in these days prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. And those at Antioch were then able to start to prepare for it. They were told that they took up offerings and they were able to be prepared for when that famine came." Well, not only was the ability of being able to tell things that were going to happen in the future a part of what prophets did, they were going to be able to interpret Scripture. They were going to be able to help interpret the Old Testament passages and tie them into Christ. It was going to be just another way to help people with their faith. It was going to help people make this connection between Christ that they're hearing about now and tying it to, in the case of a Jewish audience, tying it to the things they've read since childhood. Prophets were going to be able to advance the spread of the gospel by helping people tie points together, and it was going to help the church grow through that first century. It also said that he gave some to be evangelists. This is a word I don't think I've ever really seen in writing. It's eugelistes. It's probably not even close to being right, but it's E-U-A-G-G-E-L-I-S-T-E-S. And it means an evangelist or a bringer of good news. And of course, the gospel being the good news, it makes a good connection that people who are going to be evangelists were going to be spreading the gospel. Interestingly enough, this word is only found in two other verses. In Acts 21, verse 8, it describes Philip as being an evangelist. In 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, when Paul is telling Timothy what an evangelist needs, you know, the different descriptions of the work of an evangelist, this word is used there as well. But other than that, there isn't much insight we can take from other verses to understand what this is meaning. Now, just some common thoughts, some different commentators that I read indicated that this was a person whose main role was preaching, but was not engaged in the oversight or the governing of the local church. I would be an example of that. I'm not an elder, I'm not a deacon, but I've been chosen by the elders here to be a bringer of the gospel. And so I fit in this category in that sense. Others thought that, especially in the first century, that this was a person who wasn't necessarily tied to a specific local church, but they were equipped to go out and spread the gospel in different regions and help establish churches, and then they would move on. Paul would be an example of that. How many different churches he was involved in setting up? He would stay for a while, and then he would move on to a new city. And we have different accounts of during his missionary journeys of different congregations that he set up. At that point in time, he was fulfilling the role of an apostle, probably as a prophet too, but he was fulfilling his role as an evangelist. And so whatever the exact role is intended for today, the first century churches, it was very important for the establishment of churches in different regions. It was very much important that an evangelist be involved. Christ says he gave some to be shepherds or pastors, depending upon which version you're reading. The Greek word is poimen, P-O-I-M-E-N, and it means shepherd. Now, to me, it's very easy to make the direct connection to John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about being the good shepherd and that he would lay down his life for his sheep. In the same way, the function of a shepherd is that of being an elder in today's 21st century church. The function of an elder is to feed the people with the word, to make sure that they are going to be able to be fed. They have to watch over us, and they can provide guidance and have our best interests at heart. Just as a shepherd wouldn't lead their sheep into a dangerous area or let them walk off a cliff, the elders are in place to be able to do that for us. They should be watching out for us. They should have our best interests at heart. And by doing so, they will be strengthened and the church will be strengthened in the first century as well as it might be with us here today. And the last thing it says that the church, that Jesus gave the church, is that he gave the church teachers. The Greek word is didaskalos, and it simply just means an instructor. Now, where the evangelist word was only found twice, I thought it was interesting. This word is used 59 times. So there's a lot of examples of people being in the role of a teacher. It's very similar in responsibility to the shepherds and pastors, except these men were limited to just teaching and didn't have any governing role. Very much like an evangelist, this was intended to teach. You could take the inference here that they weren't spreading the gospel. They were working with people with whom the gospel had already taken seed, had already grown. It's to teach those that were already members. So, verse 12, then we finish with verse 12. To equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So here, Jesus is saying, this is the primary function for these roles that I just laid out. And so, why did he give it? Why did he give these roles to us? Well, we have to look at what each of these roles have in common. And what they have in common is that they have teaching of God's word in common. They all are involved in the spreading of the gospel in the early phases with people when they're first learning about the gospel. They then have the ability to maintain their current status and help them and strengthen them as an elder would. And then teachers are, like Mike's going to be here in just a moment, he's going to fulfill his role as a teacher. Tim has been doing it on Wednesday nights. I know Joan goes down on Sunday mornings and Wednesday nights and teaches to the younger people here. And so that role is all there to help the other roles accomplish the same goal. Which if you think back, it ties to the unity of the church. If they are teaching different things, that unity is not going to be there. And so they have to be in harmony. And the reason why is because they have to be involved in the equipping, or depending upon the version that you're reading, it might say the perfecting of the saints. It's hard to perfect something if different people are doing and saying different things. And so that's where the unity comes in. The unity is the goal. These are the gifts that he's given us. So it's important that each person in their role isn't doing it just because of they want to have influence or power. They have to be subservient to the Lord. They have to understand that they have a common message. And so as we look at preparing and equipping, we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. Paul used this same root Greek word to say, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. So that's what we have to apply here. These roles are five, in some cases they would be five different people. And in the first church especially, it was very important that they be saying the same thing because there was no written word. Today we do have the written word, and while we may not have apostles and we definitely don't have prophets, we have the roles of shepherds and of evangelists and of teachers. And we have the basis of our unity. John's got his sitting on his knee right now. We have it available to us in so many different forms. I like to use my electronic version. But what's important is that we all are reading the same thing, no matter how we're taking it in. And so Jesus gave these not only for the perfecting of the saints, but for the work of ministering. This is the Greek word diakonia, which I believe comes from, we get the word deacons from that word. And it just means service or ministering. The service of these teaching individuals has to do, or sorry, the teaching of these who are teaching the individuals has to do with uniting the church through the teachings of Christ. Each has a different role, but when added together, they're going to have a common outcome. So the last thing it says is that Jesus gave the gifts to the church that the church might be built up. The Greek word is oikodome, which means the act of building or a building. It's applied in this case as a way we need to edify, to build up the church. And so the roles that we have here should have that same goal, to build up not a physical building, but a spiritual structure, the body of Christ, which is the local church. So as we close, all these things are listed here, but they all have the work of growing and maintaining not only the local church, but the members that are a part of that local church and keeping them in line. Brother Jose has our prayer. We'll ask him to come at this time and lead that prayer, and we will be dismissed to our classes.